Will you pray with me? Father, Holy Spirit, we pray that in this moment that you will exalt and glorify the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Those of you who were with us last week, you know that we studied Psalm 63 and we looked at the soul's thirst for God. The soul, if you remember, is the immaterial you. It is your conscience. It is your heart, your thoughts, your affections. And David speaks to us from Psalm 63 as he sings of his soul's thirst for God. His mind was thirsting for God, thirsting after God. His heart, his affections were thirsting to be quenched in God. Therefore, all of David was thirsting after God to seek Him, to find Him, to be with Him, to see Him, because God created him this way. God has created all of us this way, in His image, in order to seek Him. If you remember, in Psalm 63, David also described the surrounding wilderness. Do you remember this? He described the surrounding wilderness around him. And he described it as it being dry and weary. And he even goes further to say that it was without water. It had no water. And what David was describing was that the world around him had no sustenance in order to quench the thirst of his soul. It had nothing to offer him. Therefore, he would say, I earnestly seek you because my soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and to see your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life to me, my lips will praise you. This is David's testimony of the aching thirst of his soul for God. And he said, earnestly and early, I will seek after you. Remember this from last week? David describes the surrounding wilderness and he confesses and professes to God that there is nothing in this wilderness of life, in this wilderness of the world, that will quench this soul's thirst that I have. Look at the wilderness of America. Look at the wilderness of America. Look at the world today and see that it too is dry. It is weary and it has absolutely no water that will quench the thirst of your soul. You know, the irony as you look at the wilderness of the world, you look at the wilderness of America, and you see that there is nothing, absolutely nothing to drink in that will satisfy the longing of your soul. As you look in and look around at the world around you, the irony is our country is so drunk on that which is dry and weary, and it has absolutely nothing to quench the deep down soul thirst of every living person. And yet we keep on drinking in that which is dried up, weary, tired, and lifeless. This is what we do in America. This is what we do. And this is how we roll in America. As citizens of America, we feast and we eat and we drink of everything that this world and this country puts in front of us, and our souls still long for something greater. Because it is dry and weary and without water, and it will not quench the thirst of your soul. It will not quench the thirsting of your mind and your conscience. It will not quench the thirsting of your heart and your affections. And yet we keep drinking and keep drinking and keep drinking of the world. And we think that this is going to satisfy us. And we not only see this in our own lives, in our own world, but we should also see the slippery slope that will further come from embracing sinfulness. Don't think I'm going to get on a high horse today. But the sin of homosexuality will not satisfy. So there will be something else. There will be something else that will promise satisfaction to the people in our country and in our nation and in our world. There will be something else that will promise satisfaction for them. And we will put forth more legislation to approve and to affirm and to embrace whatever it is that we think will satisfy the longing of our souls. As a king, David had everything. There was nothing this man lacked in worldly goods. And yet, in Psalm 63, David speaks of the one thing that he constantly longed for and thirsted for, and that was God Himself. Even as we see the desolation all around us, we must remain fixed on this one simple truth. God is our only true joy and satisfaction for our soul. Now, I know you're pecking corn this morning. You amen in that. It is a truthful statement. Amen. But what are you going to do about it? What are you drinking in of the world? What worldliness are you taking in every single day? You're feasting upon it. You're drinking it in. What worldly thing do you keep drinking in, thinking that this is going to satisfy your life? What is it? Because let me tell you, every sin that you and I commit every single day is attempting to drink in something that is outside of God that we think that's going to satisfy us. Got to understand your rule here, understand your law, understand your command, but I'm going to drink it in anyway. I'm going to satisfy my mind on this. I'm going to satisfy my cravings and my heart on this. I'm going to satisfy my soul on this. Hang on, God. What is it for you? You've got something. I have something. I confessed mine last week. You remember? A stupid washer and dryer. You remember that moment? The sad thing is, I probably have greater and greater things that I covet that I need the Holy Spirit to reveal to me. In my mind, in my heart. But what are you going to do about it? I know you are pecking corn this morning like, yeah, amen, that's a great truth. Only God can satisfy my soul. But then Monday morning shows up. Tomorrow morning, the alarm goes off. What is your mind and your heart going to be fixed on early and earnestly? David said, I'm not going to seek any other object but you, God. What object do you first seek in the morning when you rise? I don't have it on me, but it kind of looks like this, doesn't it? Right? You may not have one that slides, but laying in bed, emails, Facebook, Twitter, texting, pictures. What object do you seek when you first wake up? See, David said, I'm going to early and earnestly seek you. So that's what the world does. That's what Satan does. That's what the devil does. That's what the worldly people do. They put these things in front of us Christians and say, you need this. And as a matter of fact, our country, our nation, spends billions and billions and billions of dollars every single year to get you to buy into the cravings, to buy into these things that will satisfy and make you happy. Yeah, but the devil don't want me talking about that this morning. God is our only true joy and satisfaction for our soul. Therefore, we must earnestly seek Him early and all the day long. Today in John 5, we have one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus. Today in John 5, Jesus will testify of His oneness with God the Father. He will testify of not only His oneness, but how that oneness is a shared deity with God the Father. Let's read it together. Open up your Bibles this morning, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You with me this morning? All right. Let's get a little quiet. Quiet can be good, I know. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. The man went away. Remember the man that he healed, the paralytic, by the pool of Bethesda? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." The title for this morning's sermon is The Unmistakable Claim. The unmistakable claim that Jesus is going to make this morning. And I hope right now that you will pray for yourself, pray for your neighbor, pray for me, that we will see this claim of Christ. And as we see it, that we will see the divine glory of Jesus. His divine glory and His equality with the Father to worship and to worship Him. I pray this is the aim this morning. To see the divine glory of Jesus' equality with the Father, and then to worship Him. Look at verse 15. We see this providential testimony that brought attention to Jesus. Look at verse 15 again. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. If you remember back in verse 14, Jesus is the one who sought the man out in the temple. Jesus wanted this man to know who he was, so that this man would identify Jesus to these Jews who were interrogating him. Jesus wanted this. Jesus wanted this. So it took place just as Jesus desired. This is all part of the sovereign, providential plan of God. Jesus didn't come to the earth merely to visit people. Would you agree with that? Not merely just to visit and hang out with these really nice people and these really evil people and these really sinful people. Jesus didn't come just to merely visit with us. He came to accomplish the work of His Father. He came so that those that are His would be saved. So after Jesus found the man and apparently told him who he was, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, what's interesting at this point to me, and you'll remember that I preached this 2 weeks ago, those of you who are here, I preached this 2 weeks ago, and what's interesting at this point again to me is that the Jews were interrogating the man because he broke the Sabbath by carrying his pallet. Remember this? But when the man figures out it is Jesus, he returns to the Jews. Now listen with me, you gotta follow me here, okay? Because I'm trying to unflesh something that I worked on this week that I think the Holy Spirit gave me. So when Jesus tells the man who he is, the man returns to the Jews and he tells the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. Right? Not earth-shattering yet, is it? Okay? But watch this. What did the Jews actually ask him? You see, the Jews specifically asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" They didn't ask him, "Who healed you and made you well?" The man in answering the Jews actually points them, watch this, to the sign of his healing. And he made, in being made well by Jesus, and he didn't point them to the Sabbath breaking. He doesn't identify Jesus to them in regards to him breaking the Sabbath of carrying his pallet. What he said to the Jews after he figured out who it was that made him well, he went to the Jews and said, "It was Jesus who made me well." You with me? Now, I didn't recognize this insight last time when I preached in John. I think the Holy Spirit gave me this insight in my study this last week in order for me to see that this man may not have been outing Jesus after all, to trying to put the blame on Jesus for his Sabbath breaking. And I need to throw that in quotation marks because he really didn't break the Sabbath, right? He broke their Sabbath understanding. He actually does just the opposite rather than telling them that Jesus is the one who led me to break the Sabbath. He does the opposite. And he puts their minds on the sign. He puts their mind on the healing. He puts the mind on the one who made him well. Not the breaking of the Sabbath. They asked him, "Who is it that told you to pick up your pallet and walk?" So he came back and said, "It's Jesus who made me well." All that to say, I think I was wrong. I think I was wrong 2 weeks ago whenever I said that this man, in going to the Jews and telling the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him and made him well, I said 2 weeks ago that I thought that was betraying Jesus. You ever been wrong? I don't know. I think after digging in the text a little bit deeper, this man didn't really answer the Jews' question in the way that they asked it. He answered in the way that actually pointed them to the healing. It pointed them to the sign. He said that it was Jesus who had made me well, not it was Jesus who told me to pick up my pallet and walk. But nevertheless, the Jews know who this man is now. They know who this man is now. They know that it is none other than this Jesus. Joseph's son. The son of the carpenter. They know that it's Jesus now. They didn't fix their mind on the healing of the man and the miraculous sign that was flashing before them. No. They didn't fix their mind on the sign. He healed me. He is the one who made me well. Well, they missed the sign because they couldn't see the sign. They couldn't see the sign of Christ healing this man. It may be a sad truth for us, but not everyone will see the signs. There are some here this morning, right now, you will never see the sign. You will never see the sign for what is intended to be seen in it. It is to point you to Christ. It is to point you to the Son of God. And as it points you to the Son of God, you behold the glory of the Son of God in the miracle. Through that miracle, you now believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you have life in His name. And there are some of you this morning, you refuse. You refuse to see. And then there are going to be some who will never see. These Pharisees, these Jews, did not see the sign. Not only did they see the man healed, but even as the man returned and said, "It is Jesus who made me well," they refused to see his wellness. They refused to see what happened to the man. They were blinded. They were blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So they maintained their Sabbath-breaking judgment upon the man. And now against Jesus. Look at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Legalism and its legalists will always harass those who do not fall in line with their rules. Do you hear what I said? Legalism and its legalists will always harass those who do not fall in line with their rules. Remember from our study last time in John 5 that the Jews had created many, many, many extra biblical laws and rules regarding the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, there were 39 extra biblical rules outside of Scripture, extra biblical rules and laws that you must follow in order to keep a Sabbath, in order to keep it, in order to be righteous in keeping the Sabbath. So their whole premise of this man breaking the Sabbath was wrong. He did nothing against God's command to keep a Sabbath. He did not move pallets for a living, right? That wasn't his job. That wasn't his occupation. That wasn't his work. But the perverted laws of the Jews eventually led them to believe that anyone picking up anything and carrying it from one place to another was breaking the Sabbath. This man was innocent of this charge. But now they know who told this man to pick up his pallet and walk. They know who he is now. So for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. The persecution here that John is describing is better understood as harassing. The Jews were harassing Jesus. It literally means that they were swiftly running after Jesus to find Him and then to belittle Him, cast insults at Him in order to run Him off. They were harassing Him in that kind of way. They were seeking for Him with swiftness. So when they found Him, they would harass and insult Him and try to drive Him away. They were harassing Him. You know, there are just some people out there that actually search out things that people are doing that they think is wrong. Y'all know some of these people? I mean, they find every wrong that you do. And they just harass you about these things. You might have a parent like that. You might have a brother or sister like that. You might have a child like that. You may even have a neighbor. Man, they just find everything that's wrong with your life. And they just harass you because you just can't seem to just please them. And then even when you fall in line to their rules, remember the scruples a couple weeks ago? You fall in line to their scruples, they're still not happy. They're still not satisfied with you. I'm sure we all have those kinds of people in our lives. They seek for things that people do that are outside of their personal scruples just to belittle them and put them down. These Jews were harassing and persecuting Jesus because they now knew who it was who told the man to pick up his pallet and walk. The man did nothing wrong according to God's commands, but according to the Jews' commands, he broke their Sabbath. So what was their motivation? What was their motivation? Look at verse 16. Here it is. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There it is again. This gives us the impression that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath more than once and probably even multiple times. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus at least healed on Sundays, or the Sabbath, Saturdays back then, healed on the Sabbath 7 times. Remember this from a couple of weeks ago? He healed at least 7 times from the gospel accounts on the Sabbath. And I find that fascinating. Because 7 is the day that God rested, and Jesus is working on the day that God rested. 7 times. I'm not usually one of these guys that like puts together all these, you know, numbers in scripture and, you know, come up with these calculations. And 7's perfect. 7 is perfect for us to see Jesus on the day that God finished and completed His work of creation. The next day He rested because His work was completed. And what does Jesus do in the gospel accounts? He heals, 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 He heals. Does God have a sense of humor? I don't know if that's funny or not, but I think it's funny. I think it's like in your face kind of funny. The Bible teaches us that God looks from the heavens and He looks down at these people creating things and vain things, and He scoffs at them. But see, this gives us the impression that their motivation was because Jesus kept doing these healings on the Sabbath over and over and over again. What do you think that's doing to these Jews? What do you think it's doing? This gives us the impression that Jesus just did not care at all. You see, I get the impression of someone yelling and screaming at a stray dog that just keeps coming into the yard. Get out of here! Go on, get! And that dog just keeps coming back. Get out of here! Man, you're out the door now. Get out of here! I live out in the country now. That happens every now and then. You see, they scream and yell, and try and chase the dog out of the yard. They harass that stray dog. Well, simply speaking, Jesus was in their yard. He was wandering onto their turf. And He was doing wrongful and sinful things according to their traditions. And Jesus was also leading others to do wrong things and sinful things on the Sabbath. And it was for this reason, John tells us, that the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He kept doing these things. He kept healing these people on the Sabbath. Do you think that Jesus purposely did these things on the Sabbath? I know to some of you, man, that's like a softball question. That's pretty easy. Do you think that He purposely did these things on the Sabbath? What we are seeing in this one encounter in John chapter 5, this one account in the Gospel of John, is the divine mind of Jesus, which also displays to us the divine mind of the Father. Right? Each sign, each miracle is perfectly calculated so that the exact result would happen for His ministry. If you remember, Jesus slipped away right after the healing. Right? He slipped away. He skedaddled. He got out of there. He got out of the porticos. No one saw Him. And the man who was healed didn't know who it was that healed him. Jesus slipped away. Remember that. So, He slipped away so that the man would not discover who he was. But it was at this time now that Jesus finds the man and reveals Himself to him. Then the man goes back and tells them that it was Jesus who had made him well. So of course, Jesus purposely did these things on the Sabbath. He chose this day. He chose this very day to expose their perversion by breaking their man-made doctrines and precepts of men. He chose that day, this Sabbath day. It was in God's plan for Jesus to frustrate these people so that ultimately these people would do what they were predestined to do. And they were predestined to what? Say it. Crucify him. Kill him. You remember Acts, right? Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You see, Jesus had to frustrate these people. Because in the frustration of these people and exposing their wickedness and exposing their sin, it was a part of God's predetermined plan that these very people would put him to death. We must see this morning the absolute divine wisdom of God in the ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything was done on purpose and with intention. The Jews had to develop this hatred toward Jesus so that the predetermined plan of God might be fulfilled. Do you see it? He absolutely had purpose, healing on this Sabbath. So here we see the beginning of the Jews' persecution and harassment of Jesus. So how would Jesus respond to their persecution? Look at verse 17. He answered them, "My Father is working unto now, and I myself am working." My Father is working unto now, and I myself am working. Jesus said, "What? Did y'all just hear what this man said to us?" He said, "My Father is working unto now, and I myself am working." Yes, I heard him. Who in the world does he think he is? Is he crazy? Has he gone mental? Surely we didn't hear him correctly. No, sir. I heard him very clear. He said it all right. Jesus told these interrogating Jews, he told them that my Father is working unto now. You know, it's true back in the Genesis account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 that God ceased to work His work of creation on the seventh day. Right? You're familiar with that. Genesis chapter 1. Why did God cease on the seventh day? Why? Why did God cease on the seventh day? John MacArthur says, because His work of creation was completed. His work of creation was completed. God created, and it was completed, and He ceased His work of creating on the seventh day. God did not cease or rest because He was tired. Can I get a witness? Can you testify to this? Can we see that somewhere in Scripture? How about Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." God ceased to work on the seventh day to set a divine example for man to rest one day out of each week. This seventh day rest was instituted for man, not for God. That's why Jesus would say in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is" what? "Lord of the Sabbath." They didn't like that either. So the Jews would have clearly known about the Genesis account of creation and how God ceased from His work on the seventh day. They would have known this clearly. But what does Jesus actually tell them in verse 17? What does Jesus actually tell them in verse 17? He says to the Jews, "My Father is working unto now." My Father is working unto now. Remember, they are accusing Jesus and persecuting Him for breaking their Sabbath laws. Jesus then says to them, "My Father's working unto now." Now the Jews most likely would have understood this and what Jesus meant here. They knew, listen, follow me now, they knew that although God ceased from His work of creation on the seventh day, He did not cease from working the works of mercy and the works of providence and the works of governing His creation. Does that make sense? He did not cease from working the works of mercy in His creation, the works of providence in His creation, the works of governing His creation. He ceased from working creation. Amen? Now listen to what J.C. Ryle says. J.C. Ryle says, "Were God to rest from such work of mercy and providence and governing, the whole frame of nature would stand still." And actually not exist. Because we know that God, by the word of His power, upholds all things. In essence, what is being said is that outside of the creating the world in 6 days, listen, God has never stopped working. Never. And that's what Jesus means when He tells these Jews, "My God, my Father has been working even until now." So let's go back to verse 17. Jesus says that "My Father is working, and He's working until now, even on this Sabbath day. Since creation, my Father has never ceased to work His works of providence, His works of governing, His creation. He hasn't even ceased until now. He's still working, right? He's still governing. He's still sovereign. He's still upholding all of these things." So most likely the Jews would have understood this too. They would have understood that God ceased from the work of creating things in the day, in the 6 days of creation, but He did not cease from working works of mercy and providence and governing. You with me? Man, this is beautiful. I mean, absolutely beautiful. And then Jesus drops this in verse 17. "And I myself am working." Here is the unmistakable claim of Jesus to the Jews. Jesus first, in verse 17, calls the Father, "My Father." You got to understand this morning, to a Jew, calling God "my Father" is way outside the bounds of orthodoxy. It's way outside the bounds of what is true and what is pure and what is right. It's way outside the bounds to call God "my Father." It was way more appropriate to them to call God "our Father." Jesus calls Him what? "My Father." Jesus calls Him "my Father" to show these people His unique Father-Son relationship with the Father. He is my Father. Jesus claims the Father as personally His. Therefore, He is personally the Father's Son. These are words that are way outside the bounds for anyone to use. And so the Jews would have immediately known what Jesus was saying to them. But there's another part of verse 17 we need to look at. Not only does he call him my Father, but what does Jesus say at the end of verse 17? And I myself am working. So right here, in these five little words, Jesus makes the unmistakable claim of oneness with God. His Father. God, if God is working unto now, even on this Sabbath, and He has never ceased to work since creation, even until now, then I want you to know that I myself am working too. If my Father works until now, you need to know then that I myself am working until now. I too am working the works of mercy. I too am working the works of mercy in this man's life that I just healed. I'm working the works of mercy in his life because I and the Father are one. Jesus unmistakably makes this claim of full deity and equality with God. This is why Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. There is only one who is Lord of the Sabbath, and that is God himself. Jesus says that I am Lord of the Sabbath because I am God. And my Father, this personal, unique relationship between me and Him, my Father is working until now. And guess what? Because of that unique, divine relationship that I have with Him, I too am working today. And Jesus would say, and I have never ceased to work the works of mercy and the works of providence and the works of sovereignty. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Because my Father is Lord of the Sabbath, therefore I too am Lord of the Sabbath. I am one with God the Father. God the Father and God the Son are both working together. You think they would have known what he meant. So what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to claim equality with God? What does it mean for Jesus to say that he is deity, God? You see, the biblical teaching on this is called the doctrine of Christ. It's called the doctrine of Christ. And what we mean by the doctrine of Christ can be summarized by saying this, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Jesus is fully God and fully man and will be so forever. 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 The New Testament is filled with verses of Scripture that testify to the deity of Jesus. I want to give you some. And please don't think this is just a routine and just quoting Scripture. This is what we pray for. This is what we pray for all of us to see and all of us to believe and to understand and even to savor. That when we see these verses, that man, it would just cause our hearts to burst in love for Jesus, in worship of Jesus, that we would see these and they would just resonate with our minds and our hearts and cause us to live certain ways because He is God. Amen? Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for some of the fullness of deity to dwell in Him. We know this is not true. It was all the fullness of deity that dwelled in Him. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Brother Brandon led us this morning as we prayed in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, for He is the radiance of His glory, and watch this, and the exact representation of His nature. And upholds all things by the word of His power. Revelation 1:8, Jesus is speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. There's only one Almighty. John chapter 20, verse 28. You remember when Thomas, the doubting Thomas, he says, man, I'm not going to believe unless I see, unless I touch with my hands. Jesus just miraculously appeared before him. And Jesus appeared and Thomas touched him. And Thomas answered and said to him, what? My Lord and my God. And guess what? Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus did not rebuke him when Thomas called him my God. He received the worship. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus just says it. I and the Father are one. When Jesus testifies of His equality to God, to the Jews, in John chapter 5, verse 17, in essence, Jesus is saying that He is God. There is a godly oneness here. There is a godly union. There's a godly essence with the Father and with the Son. So you know what happened many years later? There was a big debate, to say the least. There was a big debate regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. And on May 20th, in the year of 325, a council was established to determine the true nature of the Trinity. The church was counting against Arian and this Arian idea that Jesus was God's first and noblest creature, creation. So they countered against Arian and his beliefs by affirming that Jesus was of the same substance and same essence as the Father. Thus, there is one God, not two. The distinction between the Father and the Son is within the divine unity, and the Son is God in the same sense as the Father is. And so this council was the Nicene Creed that came from this. I'd like to read you the first two-thirds of the creed. Please listen. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And then it moves to Jesus. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one, here it is, substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us, men of our salvation, He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made a man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with the glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I'd say that was a pretty good council meeting. That was a pretty good council meeting. And in one Lord Jesus Christ is what we believe. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance. And there it is, substance. One substance. Now, that one substance is a real Greek, fancy Greek word, homoousios. You can Google that and you can learn quite a bit from this word right here. But this one substance means that God is in His essence. Listen with me. God is in His essence. That is what Jesus Christ is also. What God is in divine, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also. So when Jesus tells the Jews that my Father is working until now and I myself am working, there's no mistaking what Jesus means here. He is calling Himself God and He is making Himself equal with God in their eyes. Did they get that? Did they get it? Well, how do we really know that Jesus was really making that claim? If you haven't already, you will come across people who disbelieve that Jesus made the claim. How do we really know He made that claim? You see, this is why exegetical and expository preaching is essential, because we keep reading, right? Let's keep reading, verse 18. How do we really know that Jesus was making this claim of equality with God the Father? Look at the reaction of the Jews. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. A.W. Pink says Jesus had done what Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and Daniel would never dream of doing. He placed Himself on the same level with the Father. His traducers, Pink says, were quick to recognize that He had made Himself equal with God. And watch this. Pink says, and they were right. And they were right. Augustine said, behold, the Jews understood what the Arians would not understand. The Jews understood what Jesus was testifying. The Jews understood what Jesus was claiming. Jesus' claim was unmistakable, not only because Scripture testifies to it, but also because of the reaction of the Jews when He said this. They sought all the more to kill Him. To kill Him. In their depraved minds, Jesus broke their Sabbath and He made Himself equal with God, and they sought all the more to kill Him. All the more. All the more literally means to kill in any way whatever. They sought all the more in any possible way, at any expense, to kill Him. It wasn't just persecution in harassing Jesus and making fun of Him and trying to drive Him out. They now sought to kill Him because He made Himself out to be equal with God. They understood what Jesus was saying. And there's no denying what Jesus said. Listen, the Apostle John is writing this encounter down because he wants his readers to understand the true nature of Jesus. He wants them to understand that Jesus and the Father are one in essence. They are both divine. They are both one in substance and one in nature. Hebrews 1:3 again. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. They are both divine. They are both perfect. They are both holy. They are both righteous. They are both infinite. They are both eternal. This is the teaching from John, inspired by the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus Christ. So I want to end with this morning. Turn in your Bible to 2 John. Who wrote the second epistle of John? Yeah, the Apostle John. Same John as the Gospel of John. When you have a letter in the New Testament and there's not multiple chapters, you don't have to say chapter 1, verse 9. You
You just say 2 John 9. Look at verse 9.
Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Jesus was emphatic in the Gospels that no one can have the Father if they reject the Son. The Apostle John now duplicates the message, this message in 2 John. If you do not, listen, if you do not abide in the teaching regarding Jesus, you do not have God, period. Not my words. That's Jesus, Holy Spirit through John. You do not abide in the teachings regarding Jesus, you do not have God. In today's passage in John 5, this abiding, which is remaining and not leaving or walking away from the teaching regarding Jesus, would mean that you must abide, you must remain to the teaching regarding Jesus' deity and His oneness with the Father. You cannot walk away from this teaching today and have the Father because you reject the Son. To walk away from Jesus' deity, to walk away from His equality with the Father, is to walk away from the Father. It is to walk away from God. But those who abide, those who remain to the teaching regarding Jesus, have both the Father and the Son. Will that not preach? Will that not preach? Today you must have, listen, you must have higher and more elevated thoughts regarding Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. They have to go higher. They have to go vertical. They have to go Godward all the way straight up your thoughts this morning. They have to go higher. So I ask you this morning, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus equal with the Father? Is Jesus one with the Father in essence and in nature? Is He Lord of the Sabbath? Does He have the divine right to work the works of His Father? Does all the fullness of deity dwell in Him in bodily form? You say, Brother Keith, I mean, good night, man. We're New Life Church. You know we believe this. There have been so many people that have walked away from this and did not abide in the teaching regarding Christ, and they still thought that they had the Father. No. You walk away from the teaching, from abiding according to the teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh, you walk away from God. It is time for you to make your mind think the thoughts of God inspired from Scripture. It is time that you make your mind think the thoughts of God revealed in Scripture. It is time for you to take seriously what it means for you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is time for you to take the teaching regarding Jesus and see Him for who He is. He is God in the flesh, and to behold Him and to see Him high and lifted up and to be captivated with His deity, to be captivated with His majesty, to be captivated with His splendor, to be captivated with His radiance in His exact representation of the nature of God, to be captivated as you see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. This is what we must be thinking about every day. We must see Him for who He is. And I know we've been saying that over and over and over every Sunday, to see the glories of Christ. But listen, folks, you cannot believe in the glories of Christ until you see the glories of Christ. And you cannot enjoy and savor the glories of Christ until you believe in them. Aren't you praying for more thoughts about the glories of Christ so that you can see Him for who He is? And that belief will run deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart and greater from your life. As you exalt Him and you exalt in Him and you extol Him for who He is. Oh, there's something greater here. It's time, folks, for you to behold Jesus and to see His divine attributes, to learn of Him, to know Him in His power, to know Him in His glory, to know Him in the power of His resurrection. And whenever you know Him like Paul does in Philippians, when you know Him in the power of His resurrection, you don't just know Him in the power of His resurrection, you let that knowledge then lead you to know Him even in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. The truth is, that is where true knowledge usually winds up in somebody's life of Christ. The more they know of Him, the more they know of His power, they know more of His resurrection power, and that usually leads them to know even intimately the fellowship of His sufferings. Because they don't walk away from the teachings regarding Christ. They stand firm in those moments. They stand firm in those moments on Monday mornings when they've got that guy, they've got that girl coming at them. They stand firm in Christ and they do not deny Him. This is what we're talking about. This is what we must see of Christ. And John tells us those who no longer abide in the teaching regarding Jesus, they neither have the Father nor the Son. Jesus is Almighty God. He is the Maker of heaven and earth. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is coming one day. He is coming one day in power and glory. And when you see Him, do you know, do you believe that when you see Him, you will be like Him, because you will see Him for as He is. John goes on to tell us that anyone who has that hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. I can't settle for less anymore. I just can't. I can't. I can't preach and teach and see these things of Jesus and continue on as life is just casual and usual. It just can't happen. You have to make a decision today. And you know what? We don't really talk a lot about much making decisions. But let me tell you this morning, you must decide today if you are going to abide in the teachings of Jesus. If you are going to abide in the teaching regarding Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as one in essence and nature with God. And when you abide in that teaching, it looks like something. It's not just a profession of faith that you make with words. It looks like something from your life. You commit to things that you used to not commit to. You love things that you used to not love. You endure in ways that you used to not endure. You stop doing things that Jesus tells you to stop doing. By His grace and by His mercy, I want you to know, there's sanctification there, there's patience with God. But I want you to know this morning, when you abide in the teaching regarding Jesus Christ and His deity, that will look like something in your life. You can't hide it. You cannot hide knowing Christ and seeing Him for who He is. Jesus testifies of His deity and His equality with God. And the Bible tells us that they sought all the more to kill Him. This is what had to be. Jesus would die a sinner's death so that sinners would live in the Savior's life. It had to be this way. Do you see the divine glory of Jesus' oneness with the Father this morning? Do you see this divine glory of Jesus' oneness with the Father? Then believe and savor Him. Believe in Him. Let that belief run deep. Preach to yourself to believe. Tell yourself, believe in Christ. Do you believe it? If you don't see the divine glory of Jesus' oneness with the Father this morning, then you must plead and beg God for His mercy to see. You must plead with God and beg Him for mercy to see. There's no other way. I can't create formulas and nice little tracks and things like that to help you see the glory of Christ. All we can do is read and preach the Scriptures and pray that the Holy Spirit will give you eyes to see. So that just like in creation, when light shone out of darkness, God will shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in your heart so that you will see Him for who He is. Do you see this morning the glory of Jesus' oneness in essence with the Father? And if you do, believe in greater ways. And if you do believe, savor Him this morning. Delight, enjoy, feast. Let your soul be satisfied in Him. Because let me tell you again, all of the wilderness around us, all of the world around us, it's dry, it's weary, it is without water, it is lifeless. Let us pursue Christ all the more this morning. Amen. Let's pray. God, I just thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for teaching us, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank You for glorifying the Son this morning. As we read the Scriptures today, God, I pray. God, I know it can become sort of a casual cliche statement, but Father, I plead with You to effectually work this in us, that we would not remain the same today. After this message, after thinking upon Christ and who He is, that our worship would deepen, our love for Christ would deepen, our life for Christ would grow in more meaningful ways. Our disciplines, our spiritual disciplines would grow. Father, help us to see in greater ways the glories of Christ, the glories of Your Son. Holy Spirit, teach us, illuminate our minds in Your Word so that we can understand and comprehend these great deep truths of Your Word. And Father, once again, we pray for the lost this morning. We pray for those this morning in this room that cannot see. God, we pray that You would give them eyes to see and to behold the glory of Christ. It is a divine work of God that we trust You will do, God. Pray it in the name of Jesus for His sake and for His glory, His reputation in our lives. We pray it in His name. Amen.